Amen. Hallelujah. Father, it is our confession that we who trust in the name of Jesus for our salvation, indeed, it was His love that first loved us, that first sought us, the lost sheep, leaving aside the 99 to set His particular care, love, and attention to the saving work of each soul that is redeemed by His precious blood. We love Him because He first loved us and gave His life down for us. Lord, I pray that in light of this truth and in light of these reminders and the inspiration of Your Word and Your Holy Spirit, we would have grace, confidence, courage, wisdom, and faithfulness to take up our cross and follow Him. We confess first and foremost that we need our Lord Jesus Christ, unable to save ourselves, falling immeasurably short of Your glory, deserving only wrath and justice, judgment, hell eternal. Nevertheless, by grace alone, through faith alone, we are saved, ransomed, redeemed, and justified through the saving work, the blood shed, the body broken of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. As we turn now to His holy word, I pray that these texts we touch upon today would illuminate more of the joy of our salvation to our heart, inspiring us to more faithful obedience still as we seek to live in light as a good example and an ambassador of the kingdom of our Lord, to live in light of the gospel. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. This morning we have the joy and the privilege of turning to the Scriptures. The second Sunday of the month, we continue in our tradition of opening up the book of Psalms. Would you open the book with me to Psalm 147? We've almost exhausted the songs in the Psalter. Of course, there's 150. We've been in this book once a month for quite some time. What a joy it's been for me to preach, and I hope for you as well, to hear, receive, and meditate on the Holy Scriptures found in this precious, devotional, glorious, majestic work, the greatest songbook in all of history. Today we have a psalm on worship itself from Psalm 147. As the psalms are working toward a crescendo, we have a group of psalms at the close of this book. The beginning and end, each of them, with praise the Lord. Here again in our song today, there's the adjuration commandment to praise the Lord that opens, is the first bookend, verse 1. Closing verse 20, again, adjuring, encouraging, commanding, calling to worship all the saints of God to indeed praise the Lord. And again, in the middle section between those two commandments, we have reasons why the Lord is worthy of our adoration, why He's so worthy of our praise. The context may well be, I think the first application of this song was probably the reconstitution of worship under Nehemiah and the like. We opened with our worship text from touching base, you know, in Nehemiah 9 at those moments when the temple was reconstructed, the people gathered to worship their Lord and Savior once again. That's a historical context, but it also has application, enduring application, long into the future and for our day and even the futures looking forward as well. Therefore, my aim in preaching is to inspire worship given the greatness of God expounded in Psalm 147 under this title, Temple Worship. So as you're able, would you stand out of reverence for God's word today? Hear now these 20 verses exalting our Lord in such glorious, Spirit-inspired, poetic language. Verse 1, hear now the word of God, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars, and He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble, and He casts the wicked to the ground. 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the mountains with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, verse 12. Praise your God, O Zion, for He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. 15, He sends out His command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. And everyone said, praise the Lord. You may be seated. The poetry of Psalm 147 captures the significance and joy accompanying the rebuilding of the temple and the return of the exiles to their homeland, to their return to the covenant, the return to the promises of God, and that fixed point in geographically in redemption history where God had promised to meet his people at Mount Zion, at Jerusalem, on when those conditions were met under the typological symbols of the old covenant law. This was return of the exiles, that is the people of God. It would take faith, it would take courage, and imagine the excitement and joy when these things came together on the steps of the new temple, perhaps in some ways still under construction, to praise the Lord for a quarter of a day under men like Nehemiah and Ezra, worshiping the Lord for allowing them this opportunity to return to the substance of what he had promised and commanded. We read of this in our worship text in Nehemiah 9, where the inspiration of that moment led to worship songs that exploded into praise spontaneously. Bless the Lord for all that he has done in heaven and on earth, and in this moment, gathering us as people to once again worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, under the direction of the Levites, it's easy to imagine this psalm in their song list, and it may well have been. As they sang for a quarter of the day, they may well have sung Psalm 147. My case today is it would certainly be appropriate for that occasion. You'll note in verses 2, verse 12, and verse 19, they all contain references to either Zion, Jerusalem, or Israel, or even Jacob. These are references, stand-ins, for the people of God. These verses contain references to the covenant people of God. These central references thus reprise, they repeat, a call to worship directed to Jerusalem, Zion, children of Jacob, Israel, as a stand-in for the people of God. It's a call to worship for all God's people to praise him because he is so worthy. The author will then go on to support his call to worship and his claim that it is a fitting response, and he will do so in exquisite detail. Even though there's just 20 verses, he touches everything from spring to winter, seasonal opportunities to worship the Lord and to behold his glories revealed in creation, as well as special revelation, the gathering in of his people. Exquisite detail in the rest of the song supporting this call to worship, reasons to praise him. The occasion of temple rebuilding and its function is worthy of praise in God's particular grace. In addition, the seasons themselves, nature, declares the glory of God, another occasion for praise. For instance, verses 7 through 9 associate his care and kindness with the fruitfulness of the growing season, as verses 15 through 18 feature his awesome power to intervene in judgment, illustrated by something we can relate to, harsh winter conditions. So that's just a little overview to whet your appetite for the beauty, intricacy, the depth and density of this glorious song. And now let me give you a heading and three considerations to appreciate it all the more. I trust as the Lord grants us grace to parse this out. Our heading is, praise the Lord for his power to do the following. So it's a call to worship, to praise the Lord. Why? Let us praise the Lord, saints, for his power to, number one, assemble his people. Verses 1 through 6, it's the great assembly. It's a celebration of the exiles again in that first application, as we can perceive from the historical occasion to gather and to worship. And God did this. He did it through miraculous supernatural intervention. Praise the Lord for his power to assemble. Secondly, praise the Lord for his power to supply. The bounty of spring, the growing season, the fruitfulness of the fields, such as they are, and such as we appreciate, sometimes forget to, but ought to, every time our table is spread with food to eat, that power to supply is another occasion to worship the Lord. Verses 7 through 14. And finally, let's praise him for his power to proclaim, to make his name and glory known in so many manifest ways. Verses 15 through 20. Assemble, supply, proclaim. Praise the Lord for his power to assemble his people. We can praise the Lord with a small cadre of his people assembled right here in this place today. Why are we here? It is because God has worked in our hearts. He's changed you, I trust, giving you a conviction, a desire to assemble with the people of God, most importantly, to honor and praise the Lord. It's a worthy and fitting occasion, remembering your own salvation, to gather each week on the Lord's Day and praise our risen Savior for what he has done, How much do we owe him for saving us from hell, for giving us a certified, for giving us that citizenship, that certificate of membership into the kingdom of God, adopting us into his family? Praise the Lord for his power to assemble a people, a church, a nation, to show forth his glory, a worshiping people, a society that would praise his name, a kingdom that will exist and smash all other kingdoms and will endure because of his supply forever without end. This is the heart of praise and this occasion to offer the same because of what God does when he gathers his people in convocation, if you will. The word convocation refers to a gathering for the purpose to worship. And verses 1 and 2, this is the sense of the call. He says, "Praise the Lord," the psalmist does, "for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel." As he gathers his people, he does so by giving them an identity and a unity in faith in his Messiah and him satisfying the conditions of covenant and providing for them salvation from their sins symbolically under the old covenant, fulfilling it in Jesus Christ. And because of these things, in this convocation, in this gathering to worship, it is a worthy occasion for praise because of the miracle it takes to accomplish such a thing. Think of the era in which this song was probably first sung. Temple reconstruction, as we mentioned, hugely significant. What did it take to gather the people? Well, first of all, the Lord had to convict the hearts of the autocratic kings, you know, the empire, the self-worshipping rulers. They were seen as ruling gods on earth. Those in the great empires of old were not exactly humble and accommodating in their demands, in their law, and in the way they ran their kingdom. Nevertheless, God softened the heart of kings. He gave favor to his people, and he allowed the small cadre of people to get special privileges to return to that land. This took a miracle. The Lord moved heaven, earth, and kings, bowed them low in some cases, raised them up in others to make the way straight for his people to return to Judea, that corner of the world, and to rebuild the things that were important to them and important to their relationship with their Almighty God. That era of temple reconstruction, by the way, is hugely significant, though I'll admit, relatively unimpressive from a human standpoint. If you just go to a history anthology, right, and you were to read an account of world history, authors who aren't in tune to the redemptive purposes of God revealing himself in history itself might look at the impressive expanse of the Empire of Babylon or Persia under Cyrus or these other great kings and so forth, and they might think, well, that's more worthy of a chapter on this era than the rebuilding of a relatively by comparison to Solomon's great feat of building a temple, relatively unimpressive structure in a corner of the world with a handful of people in a very small area. Judea was very small. Judah was very small. Think of the size of, you know, maybe our smallest state like Rhode Island or something like that. An insignificant geographic plot of land from man's perspective. However, this moment recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah was extremely significant. Why? Because this era was symbolic. It was foreshadowing. It was a symbol in history of God's purposes in the future. It stood for, it promised, it prophesied, it symbolized the ingathering of the elect. And it symbolized further the restored sanctuary presence of God in the experience of the redeemed. This is huge. When we, our first parents, Adam and Eve, the representatives of humanity, gathered in Eden, they were in perfect, harmonious relationship. They were reconciled in friendship, in covenant, connection, as the son and daughter of God Almighty. When they were cast out of Eden, that relationship was broken, that covenant had been violated, and they were subject to exile. So the big question of all of history is, when will the exiles return to restoration, fellowship, with and reconciliation with a holy God? You see, this big picture of exile and return is really the story of humanity's hope itself. So these moments that to the world's eye may seem insignificant of a restoration of a modest temple and the people worshiping on the steps led by the Levites in Nehemiah 9, it may have escaped the notice of the great kings of the day, but it did not escape the notice of the Holy Spirit. It's recorded in scriptures and it inspired Psalms like Psalm 147, no doubt, for a reason. Because it is a picture of God's purposes to redeem for himself a people, to ransom the exile, to assemble the lost, to redeem them, to restore them, to justify them, and to give them a new home in heaven one day in the new heavens and new earth. This was a picture, typologically, in the temple dedications of old. It is realized spiritually in the hearts of regenerated believers. There's a reason why you are called, if you are a believer, the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's because God has restored your soul as a fitting place for him to meet you, restored fellowship, and that worship then is renewed, and that ability to express your heart to the Lord and to receive from him and to have that friendship, fellowship, restoration of relationship is possible because he's gathered you in and made your own heart an altar, a meeting place of heaven and earth, so to speak. This is why we are, in some sense, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we go on to recognize in the scriptures that this will be ultimately manifest, the fulfillment in every aspect of our experience as the people of God, Israel, if you will, in the kingdom consummation of the new heavens and new earth. One of my favorite texts to consider of late is Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. And I opened a prayer for a memorial for my mother-in-law's service. Thank you for those who came. It was such a touching time to remember, most of all, her legacy of loving the Lord. But in Hebrews 12, it talks about we don't come to a mountain that can be touched at the cost of dying because of the trembling reality of God's presence to judge, but rather we come to Mount Zion, a gathering of angels and festal gathering. And in Jesus Christ, a great mediator whose blood speaks of a better covenant than the blood of Abel, just paraphrasing off the top of my head. But this idea that is pictured in the festal gathering of saints and angels on an elevated plane is the picture of assembly, of restoration, of restored fellowship. It's a picture of kingdom consummation, ascending that hill of Eden, being able to pass through the flame, that gate guarded by the seraphim who have the flaming sword, because Jesus took the sword in his own side to secure our entrance through him into that redeemed in his redemption, into the presence of the Lord. This is what these moments in history past commemorate in God's story of redeeming a people. And this is why the convocation of the people of God, even in that relatively unassuming corner of the world, under these conditions, is indeed so significant. This commemoration and restoration of temple worship speaks of heaven and glory and a new heaven, a new earth to come. This song thus prophetically anticipates the ultimate expression of these things, of redemption's future. So the ultimate expression of redemption's future is pictured and prophesied and anticipated in the worship of Psalm 147. And our own worship ought to look forward to that moment as well. Every time God gathers us in convocation here, it's a little picture of him gathering us in convocation with all the saints who've gone before and all who will repent and believe in glory one day. So praise the Lord for his power to assemble. God is both gracious and marvelous, we learn in verse 3 and 4. Listen to how gracious he is. Here's an example. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. I remember a little kid's, anyone remember Bullfrogs and Butterflies? Dating myself here. There was a song, I think in one of these little children's, song list, clever song, the music machine, that's what it was. You would throw an item in and then a song would come out, right? Does anyone remember this? And so I remember in this little kid's album, they threw a piece of string in the music machine and this little song came out. Like, string can tie a knot, it can bind up, but there's one thing string can never do. And then the chorus, string can't tie a broken heart when it's been torn apart. Mend a friendship that's almost through. Anyway, that's about all that I remember. The picture is that string is handy, and it has utility for certain things in ordinary life. How many of you young people have been working on a project, and you're like, oh man, I wish I had some tape right now, similar to string. It's so handy and useful. It can bind things together. Or if I had a piece of string, I could use it to make a telephone out of these two, cups or whatever, talk to my brother in the other room. These useful things in these practical areas of life. Well, the picture is there's matters of the heart, things that are much deeper that any physical tool cannot touch. God is gracious and marvelous. God can do surgery on the inside. He can mend the broken heart. He can heal those who are downtrodden. He can heal those who have gone through what we call like trauma or despair or depression or mental health, all euphemisms for brokenness in a fallen world. All things that cannot be mended by secular therapy or all these different, you know, theories and methods and stuff outside of the gospel. But they can be mended on the root level, repaired, restored, and redeemed because God is gracious and marvelous. Imagine the attentive care that a neurosurgeon must demonstrate in precise brain surgery. I remember seeing a video that my brother-in-law took of his brother, actually his cranium being opened, and the doctor pointing to different points on the guy's brain. By the time he was done, he had removed a tumor, and he had spared the life of that man. Incredible. But the point here is that more complex and elusive still are injuries of the heart. No physical instrument is capable of repairing the brokenhearted. The scriptures will go on to say that only the great physician can mend the wounds of the soul. Yet, Psalm 147 declares that this same doctor has demonstrated his power by creating more stars than we could ever hope to count. He is Lord of the universal expanse, and he is Lord of the secrets of the heart. Isn't that beautiful? He is Lord of space, which we cannot fathom the distance, the scope, the reach, the volume, and he is Lord of those painful thoughts you struggle with when you go to sleep at night in your attempts to trust the Lord against the anxiety you're battling for fear of what might happen because of things that you are wrestling with in those quiet moments of the soul. He heals the brokenhearted, he binds up their wounds, and he determines the number of the stars. Oh, God's great power is manifest in the starry expanse of the night sky and the particular grace that he restores the soul and leads them in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Praise his holy name. It occurred to me, I love this picture of imminence, which means, you know, personal, and then eminence, which means greatness. He determines the number of the stars, just like in his great convocation, he determines the number of his people, right? But not only does he determine the number of the stars, but he calls them each by name. We are told in the book of Revelation that the throng of those who are saved is like the sound of a mighty waterfall. Sand like the seashore, stars in the sky are pictures. This is the innumerable number of the redeemed through the ages that Jesus died to save and that he will eventually secure. Yet he knows each and every one of them by name. That's the greatness of God, and that's the personal reality, intimacy of our Lord. I was thinking as I was studying, wouldn't it be awesome if the Lord names every single star for one of his elect? Remember, he told Abraham, look to the night sky. That's the number of your descendants, meaning your spiritual lineage, who in faith will look to a future not made by hands of man, but by the promises of God fulfilled in salvation. And so the number of the stars in this illustration correspond to the number that he will save and add to Abraham's lineage in that covenant. Wouldn't it be awesome if one of those stars is named after you when he saved you, and every other one named after each of those who have come to Christ? That's a picture of God's graciousness and how marvelous he is. God has he has power both to restore and to destroy. We go on to read in verses 5 and 6. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble and he casts down the wicked. Again, there's this great picture of scope, the greatness of the number of stars and then the particularity each one is named. And now we have a greatness of exalting the humble and bringing down the proud. Again, the scope. God has, his greatness is demonstrated in his power both to restore and to destroy. That is from resurrection to perdition, from saving the lost and giving them a new heart to demonstrating his justice in the righteous condemnation of the ungodly. We recognize that God is worthy of praise because of these things. Think of the days preceding the temple reconstruction again. He had to cast wicked kings to the ground, in some cases in humiliation, to make the way straight for this great convocation. If Nebuchadnezzar had not been humbled, if Daniel had not been spared, if the testimony of righteousness had not endured by his influence in the kingdom, that is, if kingdoms had not bowed in some sense, even in some ways against their will, before the sovereign Lord, then the way would not have been paved for that great ingathering and assembly back to Judea to rebuild the temple. God had to cast wicked kings to the ground. And then likewise, he raised up humble servants. Nehemiah, for instance, was a cupbearer to the king. He would taste the king's food to make sure it wasn't poisoned. If Nehemiah died, the king knew that the food was unsafe. That's not necessarily a job that you would associate with greatness. But rather, he was the sacrificial lamb that ensured the canary in the coal mine that the king would not die. But nevertheless, Nehemiah, we know more about him than we know of Nebuchadnezzar or the king that he served under. I can't remember his name off the top. But why? Because God raised him up and he made him a great leader to return with the people. And so he did. And in his teaching ministry, by the way, Jesus, we don't have time necessarily to get into this, but if you'd like to look in a New Testament context of this power both to restore and to destroy, demonstrating the greatness of God, you can read that story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, 19 through 24. And there, in Jesus' own teaching, he uses the greatness as measured on the earth to show that God's assigning of greatness and value set is entirely different. And Lazarus, who was a beggar, is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man and the great one is humbled in the afterlife because he did not place his faith in God. Ultimately, he demonstrated God's glory in perdition, in judgment, indeed in hell. And these are reasons to praise the Lord. God rescues those who deserve hell in convocation to worship him because of his power to assemble. And his power to assemble a people includes bringing down, making the way straight, lowering the mountains and lifting up the valleys in order for his will in history to save a people to come into being. He's demonstrated his power to do so in history past by humbling Nebuchadnezzar and by lifting up Nehemiah. And he has done so in the incarnation in humbling the great kings like Herod till worms ate them from the inside out, and exalting a king born in a lowly manger as King of Kings over all the earth, Jesus Christ taking on flesh, humble, the form of a servant, died in the place of sinners, satisfying the covenant, and then rose to rule and reign forever without end. And so will we if you trust in him. All of this because of God's power. All of this illustrates, demonstrates God's power to assemble a people. Therefore, he is worthy of our praise. Second major point, his power to assemble. God is also worthy of praise because of his power to supply. Verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. Kids, what's a lyre? Lyre is another word for, give you a hint, musical instrument. Like a harp, good. Yeah, so it's a call to worship, right? With the instrument of confession, what our mouths will sing and say, and with the instruments of our skill as well. One thinks of David. So it's a picture of assembling all means at our disposal of creative expression for an occasion that's worthy of our praise by instrument and by confession. And so what's worthy of our praise? Not just his power to assemble, but also to supply. And now the psalmist cites the springtime, if you will, to make his point how God lavishly provides. It says, he covers the heavens with clouds, verse 8. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the ravens that cry. He goes on to say in verse 10, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. Legs is a picture of strength. That is to say, a humankind, you know, men of import and influence would really value the horse. Think of it as the army tank of the ancient world. To have a horse and to have strength meant that you could be dominant in your conquest. You could control people if you could flex by raising up a mighty army, commissioning them to conquer the territories, subduing these vassal states, requiring that they pay tribute. And if they don't, you better watch out. You'll have a whole lot of legs trained in military conquest and a whole lot of horses to face down if you don't pay the king his due. This is not impressive to the Lord. You know what's impressive to the Lord? Well, it's the fact that he's, in other words, God says to Job, Show me someone who can cover the heavens with clouds, prepare rain for the earth, and take care of all the species on the earth, and then maybe you'll have some claim to power and authority. When you can take care of what scientists say are an estimated eight, well, let me just ask you, young people, kids, guess how many species of animals scientists think exist on the earth right now? Guess how many species of animals? Anybody? Throw out a number. How many species of animals? Hundreds of millions? Ooh, good guess.
8 billion.
8 billion? Oh, good. Well, we're getting close. Well, some of these, I mean, we're way off, but but it is a big number. 8.7 million animal species. Now, to be fair, we don't know. This is a number we're just guessing at. In truth, only about 2 million species, the internet tells us, have been cataloged and understood in some way, identified, or even assigned a name, about 2 million species. But based on a rate of discovery and the expanse of the world yet unexplored, especially the oceans, let's say, scientists estimate there's about 8 million species. This is absolutely incredible. This is, by the way, the sermon that spring proclaims to us. Especially you mothers, let me just give a word that you can relate to. Think about the attention that having young people in your home, little ones in your home, requires. You can relate to the attention that is required to nurture and sustain a household with little ones. Some of you take care of sheep. I was talking with Josh the other day, and I was just like, oh yeah, Josh is actually a shepherd. I was just joking about it because he has a flock of sheep. So I was asking him, you know, what's the process of lambing like? How many pregnant sheep do you have? What does that look like? Josh can relate to someone who takes care of animals, called animal husbandry. If not flocks and herds, then perhaps you kids, maybe you have a cat or a dog, a pet or two. And so we all relate to this idea, insofar as these examples go, of what it takes to care for something, to nurture them, and to steward them. Well, according to scientists today, that in order for this world to exist such as it is, somebody has to take care, to nurture, and to supply for 8 million species. Who can do this? Only our God. So the vast majority of the creatures that exist, the animal kingdom, remains undiscovered, much less understood, and even more or less taken care of. Who takes care of all these things? The Lord himself. Can you imagine caring for all the creatures of the earth? No, you cannot. How should that affect our praise? Well, how deserving of praise is the one who charts the flight of every single sparrow, Matthew 10:29, has named and numbered, cared for, and supplies for all 8 million estimated species of creatures on the earth. This is the sermon that spring preaches. Somehow, as if by magic, the snow of this icy tundra will eventually melt, and you'll hear that reassuring, pleasant sound of birds chirping. And you'll think to yourself, where did those come from? They may have come all the way from the furthest tip of South America, the migratory patterns of some of these birds. How in the world does this ecosystem of this world exist with such precision, where birds can chart a flight around this whole globe and come right back to their nesting grounds? It's because God is awesome. And he supplies in their instinct the ability for the migratory patterns of these amazing species to go all the way back to their nesting grounds. He supplies food for them along the way. He takes care of 8 million estimated species. Our God is worthy of praise. Because, and every time spring comes in this neck of the woods, it's a sermon preached to us of God's ability to supply. And of course, you know and can appreciate how God supplies your needs. As the scriptures say, according to his riches and glory, every meal on our table, often with more than enough, and leftovers in the fridge for lunch tomorrow. I like to put a few pieces of cheese on that Pyrex dish, and it's nothing like throwing that in the microwave on a cold winter lunch. It warms me and reminds me that my God supplies my needs according to his riches and glory. So in a particular example, and in the vast expanse of nature, we have all the more reason to praise our Lord. Now let me ask you this. What kind of worship is worthy of a God so great? What kind of worship is he worthy of? Verse 11 tells us, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. Again, he doesn't take pleasure in those who pretend that they don't need him because of their own strength and ability. Rather, the Lord takes pleasure. What kind of worship does he appreciate? What is the expression of praise worthy of the God that is powerful to assemble and supply? Two things, fear and hope. Those who fear him and those who hope in him. What sort of worship is worthy of the one described in Psalm 147? It's a posture of two things, fear and hope, a reverential awe and also a deep abiding trust, both and. This is the twofold heart of reverent worship that the Bible endorses and commands. It's this both and description of worship. It's rich with application opportunity for our day, because many of us assume, or it's easy to assume, that the two are mutually exclusive. So either God is powerful and beyond our imagination and we should fear him, or he's close and personal and we should have that sense of intimacy and relationship with him. But it's not an either or, it's a both and. God is to be feared and marveled at in his majesty, power, greatness, justice, and fearful ability to condemn his enemies to a just punishment, to glorify himself in the destruction of the wicked, to inspire imprecatory psalms that curse the unbeliever if they do not repent. This is the context and the occasion for fearing the Lord, for respecting an awesome reverence before his power and authority to judge and to levy consequences for the breaking of his covenant. And yet, the same hand that God has reached low, he's condescended, he sent his son in a lowly manger to mend the broken hearts with the string of the Holy Spirit's mending power for those who are lost and distraught and despair, poor in spirit, realize their weakness and come to him in humility and admission of their brokenness, their frailty, their failure, and their disgusting rebellion against the holy God. And he personally cares for them and mends them and restores them, mends their wounds and binds the brokenhearted, fixing those bones of our spiritual man to restore us to health. Fear and hope. Those who trust in Yahweh's steadfast love ought to be all the more awestruck by his authority and power. Think of it, fear and hope. Remember that, the twofold glory aspect of God's glory that the psalmist here endorses. He could have killed you, rightly so, condemned you to eternal conscious torment on account of your sin. But he loved you before you loved him. He sent his son to die for you, and he called you, he drew you patiently, albeit irresistibly, by the power of his Holy Spirit, to confess your sin, to trust in him, to follow your good shepherd, and to learn to love his rod and staff, and then to feed at his table where the cup runs over, and goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life, and you have the promise of dwelling in his house, angels and festal gathering, forever without end, because of a blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Prosper and defend. 12 through 14. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace within your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. So God not only takes care of those 8 million species, but he particularly cares for his people. He rises to prosper and defend his own. Songs like this added, by the way, to the culpability of those who rejected Christ in the heart of Jerusalem. Their guilt was amplified on that day when they condemned him to the cruel death on Calvary. Their guilt was amplified by Psalm 147, which prophetically proclaimed that the Lord's saving intentions for Israel, and instructed them that the worship of him was to be their priority. It was the only appropriate response to the goodness of God manifest in creation and covenant. Not to mention that everything he accomplished in the days of Nehemiah, securing protection and favor, allowing the exiles to return, to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the homes, and to rebuild the temple. All this was possible because the Lord had strengthened the bars of the gates of Jerusalem, and he had blessed the children within them. And he allowed this upstart nation to exist for 400 years, despite the worldwide empire that surrounded them, Greece and then Rome, because he was doing something marvelous, preserving a people and setting the stage for his redemption when his son would take on flesh and step foot upon real soil and be crucified in the place of his people. And this was the message that Psalm 147 was looking forward to and anticipating. peace within our borders, filling us with the finest of wheat, God's provision, God's protection, God's supply in our daily bread and the bread of heaven. There was an ongoing testimony even beyond the reconstruction of the temple, only adding to the reasons to praise in Psalm 147, because the Lord preserved in His grace, in His purposes, in His providence, a people and a place for His Messiah to visit and to secure the fulfillment of the covenant demands when He died on Calvary, He rose and ascended as a Savior for our sins. Praise the Lord for His power to assemble. Praise the Lord for His power to supply. And finally this morning, praise the Lord for His power to proclaim. Verse 15 through 20, again, this psalm parallels others. God proclaims in two ways, just like we worship Him in hope and in fear. So His message goes forth in general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is the glory of God revealed in nature or things of that sort. Special revelation is the glory of God revealed in His word. And these two ways are recognized as to illustrate the scope of God's ability to reveal Himself and to proclaim in the remainder of the chapter. The psalmist says in verse 15, He sends out His command to the earth and His word runs swiftly. There was a word of judgment that the Lord commanded in the days of Noah, and man did that word run swiftly. Those waters cover the earth, and think of the power and the speed of water to seek its own level. If you dump out a bucket of water into a bathtub, kids, how fast before it's all one level? It's like instantaneous, right? Within a split second, that water spreads. The flood waters is a picture of God's glory and God's proclamation instantly going out over all creation. What does Psalm 19 say? The heavens declare the glory of God. The word of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Just like the floodwaters instantly, virtually, cover the earth to the tune of 15 cubits above the highest peak, so the sky is an expanse that envelops, immersive over everyone on this earth. And the message is this: have you ever seen the sky? Are you under the sky? Have you ever experienced a sunrise or a sunset? Have you ever been affected by the heavens above, by the firmament, by the starry expanse, by the heavens? If so, then you're accountable to this message. There is a sovereign who rules over you. Who is He and what does He require? That ought to be the most important question in all of life. It is only when we stare down at our feet, or we turn inward, we demonstrate our sin, we fail to recognize God's glory, His ubiquitous command, His power spread out over all the earth, His word running swiftly in judgment of the floodwaters or in provision of the skies, illustrating that He has proclaimed His glory and power, and it is inescapable. As if we didn't need more examples, He goes on to add to it, though. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He makes His wind blow and the waters flow. This is God's ability to broadcast. What is the weather? Whether extreme conditions or provisions that allow the crops to grow, it's God broadcasting from the amplifier of heaven, I am sovereign. Who knows anything about the Titanic? The Titanic was, kids, the Titanic was a ship. And what happened to it? Yeah, exactly. You guys all knew instantly. Do you remember how it sunk? What happened? Yeah, very good. Man, you guys are great at this trivia. So what the kids illustrated is that there's something in our cultural consciousness that immediately recognizes and is intrigued, fascinated by the story of the Titanic. There's a few elements I'll suggest that make that story fascinating. First of all, a great ship. Man flexing his muscle in the face of Almighty God, pretending that he has secured safe passage across the stormy seas because in the strength of man and the power of his horse, or this iron horse that will brave the sea, he will go forth as a picture of man's technological ability and power to conquer the elements, will sail in this Titanic. Became a metaphor for folly. Why? Because it struck, as the kids recalled, a piece of ice. Did it not? And that was the undoing of the ship. And as a tragic reminder of the sovereignty of God, man's strength sunk beneath the waves, and many died with that boat. And now you have to pay a lot of money to go visit it or watch a documentary. And it holds our attention because it illustrates the power of creation, the tragic events of weather systems, when they conspire against us, what they're capable of, and the vulnerability of a human being in light of these great forces. This is the sermon of winter. And we in northern Minnesota can relate to this passage right here. When the winds blow and the temperature turns colder and colder, and that chill runs up your spine, it changes it. It like rewires us. Suddenly we are in survival mode. We hunker down. We make provisions. We bow before the storm, as it were. We don't go out knowing that we might get stuck in a ditch. We hear the stories of old. You know that story starter line, "It was a dark and stormy night"? It just draws you in, does it not? How about the Edmund Fitzgerald, another example in our own history of a ship that sunk? Again, arresting the attention of we Minnesotans, because Lake Superior is a fickle mistress. In a moment, the waves can crush an ore vessel and sink its captain and its people beneath the waves. This is a sermon that preaches to us that God is powerful, that he is sovereign, and he is worthy of our fear. Whoever is under the sky is without excuse. The reach of general revelation is extensive and effective, so as to sustain, on the one hand, by his grace, 8 million species simultaneously, and it is ubiquitous and undeniable as the floodwaters of Noah's day. The heavens declare his glory, the skies above proclaim his handiwork, and day unto day preaches a sermon. Springtime and harvest, seasons of growing, and the harsh conditions of winter proclaim that our God is sovereign. And we can appreciate these things when we see them in the context for which God intended. We are to honor, respect, and fear the one who has the power to hurl down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? Everyone must bow and put on a jacket or die when it's 20 below. And everyone also will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. On that day, who can protect you from the icy winds of God's justice? One garment and one garment alone, the precious robes of Jesus Christ's own righteousness. And that's the picture. Just as we recognize we cannot step out into the elements without protection or will instantly die in the face of this horrific cold, you know, that descends upon us like an army in this time of year, in this neck of the woods. So it is on Judgment Day, one day. This is the message that God sends out and proclaims and broadcasts in creation and in his word. It is what we ought to realize when we are out under the starry expanse of night or shivering in the cold of wintertime. And then this psalm closes along the parallel of Psalm 19 as well, moving from general revelation, God revealed in these the power of nature, to specific revelation, God revealed in his word. Verse 19 says, "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord." Praise the Lord for what? His power to proclaim the message of a winter storm and the message of the Ten Commandments in his scriptures. Kids, what's commandment number one? Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. What's commandment number two? Thou shalt not make unto me any graven image. Anyone besides Calvin? Commandment number three? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Very good. And then commandment four, remember the Sabbath day to keep us holy. We have just recited four of God's statutes, four of his rules. This is his word. And again, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, he is adding or he is compounding references to illustrate the breadth and the authority of God's particular revelation. Following that pattern of the scriptures, moving from general to special revelation, like Psalm 19, so here in Psalm 147, he's building a cumulative case for worship. We worship the God who's revealed himself in power and justice in nature, and we worship a God who's revealed himself in particular grace in his word. The people of God at this time were more privileged than any other nation. I believe it's Deuteronomy 4 that says, "I've given you a special gift, one that the nations around will envy, namely the word of God, that is the statutes, the word, and the rules of the Lord." whereby if you organize your life and follow them, they will order your society and they will lead to a prosperous social conditions in your society, in your government, and so forth. Well, these are something to steward and to guard and to hold as precious and to recognize that they are one more reason why God is worthy of praise. So as we see this and as we remind our souls of this, we recognize that His word, His statutes, and His rules, these are descriptors of the priceless treasures of wisdom. You know, they are the sociological equivalent, if you will. That is God's rules, those four commandments among them that we just recited, His word and His statutes. They are, if you will, the sociological equivalent of gold and silver. They are the basis of a strong society. They are the structure of what we crave for. They are the only way the Prince of Peace rules, such to order and preserve relationships between each other, the second table of the law, and between man and himself, the first table, fulfilled, of course, and perfectly obedient and obediently satisfied in the work of Jesus, and then giving us the basis by the indwelling of the Spirit, a standard to repent to as we are sanctified. So the word and the word, the rules and the statutes of God are the gold, silver, and precious stones that we cling to in order to have a good life, both now and forever. Perhaps the foremost to praise the Lord on account of these precepts. So in other words, how do we praise the Lord in light of these? Perhaps the foremost way is to implement them in our own life, individually and corporately, in our families and church and society. To those whom much is given, much worship is required. And so now we, having heard the word of God in Psalm 147, have a greater accountability to worship the Lord. Insofar as His word has been rightly divided and He's revealed by this means of the Spirit to our hearts, more reasons to praise Him. Praise the Lord because of His power to assemble, to supply, and proclaim. We have no better thing to do than to rise and to worship our Lord and Savior. Let's pray that His word would inspire exactly that. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your word, which instructs, directs, convicts, and lays out before us the way that we should walk. Lord, these things are precious to us, not because they are how we can obey and then be saved, but because they are the way that we can walk in because Jesus has saved us. I pray that with Your word proclaimed and in our repentance, Lord, and coming to You in the first place, our eyes might be open for those that don't know You, that they would turn to You. For those that do, that the Scriptures would further enlighten their understanding. You would open our eyes and our hearts to understand and appreciate Your power to assemble us as Your people, to supply our every need, even unto glory, and Your power to proclaim Your truth undeniably to each and every person and across the expanse of this incredible universe that You designed by Your perfect engineering power. May these things inspire Your people, Lord, to praise You with hope and with fear. In the name of Jesus, amen.